Lord, we acknowledge you as a wonderful, faithful God, loving God, even a glorious God. We worship you. Lord, we also ask this morning you would show us something of more of who you are. You're a God who's so great, we can never exhaust you. But Lord, we want to just have a slightly bigger, greater glimpse of your marvelous, wondrous person this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the beginning of a new series that we are doing, and I'm excited. I know I don't get excited very much. I'm the least excitable person, but I am excited, believe it or not, about this new series that we're doing. Anchored. Somebody once told me that I was too Chinese. I need to jump more. Okay, our new series is called Anchored, Truth in Changing Times. Anchored, Truth in Changing Times. I'd like to just dwell here a little bit on this, our title for a minute before we dive into our first topic. What are you anchored to? What are you anchored to? Where is your anchor? And what is it anchored in? And I like to say this, in addition to this, okay, you may say, oh, I'm anchored in the Word of God. My anchor is in the Word of God. My next question is this. Your anchor may be in the Word of God, but is your boat connected to your anchor? That's also quite significant. You say, yes, my anchor is in the Word of God, but my boat is floating. Why? Because I'm not connected to the anchor. Then it doesn't matter where your anchor is, right? Are you connected to your anchor? When the weather gets rough and stormy, how are you doing? Do you still sense and know where you're anchored? And this comes to the next word, truth. Truth. In today's society, truth is not necessarily well understood. There is I'll use a word today common in today's society called relativism. Relativism. What is relativism? Relativism basically says every person's interpretation of reality is valid. Every person's interpretation of reality is valid. That's relativism. And that's kind of versus truth. And there's a problem with relativism. It's kind of like this. Say here at the intersection of Greenbrier and Shepherd, right? There's a traffic light there. Say this morning there is a serious car accident at that corner. Or let me put it this way. There's two cars, they hit each other, and they're really bashed up, and it backs up traffic going both ways. So most of us would say there was a traffic accident at the intersection. The relativist person would say, well, that's just your interpretation of things. I don't believe there was an accident. Therefore, my interpretation is just as valid as yours. There's a problem with relativism. So, there's this guy who wrote a book called True for You, but Not for Me, because he's addressing this idea of relativism. And he's got some statements. I'd like to put them on the screen here concerning truth. And I think it's good. Truth is true, even if no one knows it. So, what does that mean? There could be an accident out there right now. None of us know about it, but there's still an accident. So it's still true. Second, truth is true even if no one admits it. Truth is true even if no one agrees what it is. Truth is true even if no one follows it. And truth is true even if no one but God grasps it fully. So, in this series, we want to bring you what we believe are the truths that need to anchor us in our Christian life and walk. How do you see things? What is your worldview? That means, how do you see things? What lens are you looking at everything through? What is your worldview? That means, how are you looking at things? How do you understand things? How do you see things? That's why we need to have an anchor. And our anchor needs to be anchored in truth. There is absolute truth. There is absolute truth. And if there is no truth, especially in relationship to God, then we just create our own God, the God that we want, the kind of God that we want. But if there's truth, then there is a God who is not necessarily according to what you want, but according to who God is. And where is this truth? Of course, we as Christians say truth is found in Scripture. Truth is found in Scripture. Truth is not my telling you something and then therefore you have to believe it. No. Truth is what's found in Scripture. Therefore, we need to be anchored in what the Bible says. What made Billy Graham so powerful in his gospel preaching for so many years? His favorite line was, "The Bible says." That's where his power was. Scripture. Scripture is the power. Scripture is the truth. Okay. So then, where do we begin? When it comes to being anchored in the truth, concerning truth, where do we begin? The best way to begin is with God. Okay? So, the topic for at least a few weeks, we don't know how long, depends how well I do this morning, is God is Trinity. God is Trinity, or some people will say God is triune. And this word basically just means he's three and he's one. And you say, that doesn't make sense. And that's because God is God and is not you. God didn't create himself so you could understand him fully. If he could be so easily understood, then he's no longer God. Okay, let's get into this. What does this mean? What is the result? What is the import if God is triune? And I hope by the end of this morning, you will at least have a little bit of a taste, a longing, so that you will say, "More, this is God. I want more of him." That's my goal this morning. See if I can get there. Okay, there are three main world religions: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Only Christianity says God is Trinity. Judaism says, no, there's only one God and he's one. There's no three. Islam says there's only one Allah. And they both would say, you Christians are crazy. And we say, that's okay. Yes, we believe God is three and one. So, what is the truth of the Trinity brings together three equally essential truths. Inside your bulletin is a little brief outline you can follow if you like. The truth of the Trinity brings together three equally essential truths. What's the first one? The first one is there is only one true God. When we say God is Trinity, that does not mean we have three gods. No, we only have one God. One God. And Scripture is very clear. There is one God. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, "Know therefore today, lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." And 2 Samuel 7, verse 22 is even more clear. "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." There's only one God. We only have one God. We do not have three gods, as some would accuse us. No, we have one God. Okay. That's the first point. God is one. So I hope you can stay with me this morning. This is not easy, okay? That's why people don't like to talk about the Trinity, because it's not easy to explain. Hope you can stick with me. Okay. Then we say God is one. Then it says, in the outline here says, point B says, the Father, Son, and Spirit are equally declared to be God throughout Scripture. Okay, one step at a time. So, Father. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." So you would say, well, okay, then I'm clear. There's one God, and that God is Father. That's it. One step at a time. Step number two says, concerning the Son. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." Now, just when you think you're clear, verse 2 says, "He was in the beginning with God." Isn't that confusing? Yeah, it is. It's okay. It's messy. "All things were made through him. Without him, not anything was made that was made." Let's jump to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Wow, that's Jesus. So Jesus is the Word, and that Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Son is God. Okay. What about... okay, let me just say this. In relation to this, these verses make it quite clear. Not only was he with God, he is God, and he was in the beginning with God, and everything in creation came into being through him. I'm going to say here something we need to understand, and that is the Son is not subordinate to the Father. Subordinate means lower in rank. The Son is equal with the Father, not subordinate. Okay, we'll come back to this a bit. Let's go on to the matter of the Spirit. How do we know that the Spirit is God? Well, we have two sections here. The first one is in Acts, I believe we have, Acts chapter 5. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, this is the story where Ananias and Sapphira lied, okay? Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Then at the end it says, "Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." He just finished saying, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." Now he says, "You lied to God." Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. Peter is making this equivalence. We also have another verse. 2 Corinthians 3:17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And you may say, well, isn't that Lord referring to Jesus? Actually, if you read the whole context, that Lord is referring to Yahweh of the Old Testament. And Yahweh is God. The Lord in the New Testament is the equivalent of Yahweh in the Old Testament. God. Now, God is the Spirit. So we have these two verses. So you put all these three things together, we say, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But there's still one God. So our next point is, though God is one, the Father, Son, and Spirit, they are distinct persons, yet completely equal in attributes, each having the same divine essence. One God, three persons. Yet those three persons are equal and all have the same essence. Okay, let's look at another verse in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. I know this is kind of theological. We got to get through this before we get to the little more good stuff. Because that good stuff is all based upon this stuff. Luke, this is when Jesus was baptized. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Here you see the Trinity all together. The Son being baptized, the Spirit descending as a dove, the Father speaking from the heavens. And I'd like to highlight something here in what the Father says, because we'll come back to this later. And that when the Father says what? He says, this is my what? Beloved Son. He didn't just say, this is my son. He didn't just say, this is my son. He said, this is my beloved son. The son I love. Keep that in mind as we come along. When we say persons of the Trinity, we do not mean that they have become human. What we mean is they're persons, they think, they feel, they act, they speak, and they relate. They act, they think, they speak, they feel, and they relate. They're persons. So, Jesus prays to the Father, Father, your will be done. And another verse says to us in the New Testament, we should not what? Grieve the Holy Spirit. Do you realize the Spirit, because he's a person, he can be grieved. He has feelings. He's not a force. He's a person. When you hear that term from Star Wars, may the force be with you, you realize how shallow. That's a poor excuse. Okay, let's keep going here. I want to get to my good points. Same divine essence. There's a creed, an Athanasius Creed from way back when, 580, says, we distinguish among the persons, but we do not divide the substance. In trying to explain the Trinity, the church, early church fathers, the early church scholar fathers, tried to come up with words to describe this Trinity. Because you know what? You cannot, English language, Greek language, no language can fully explain the Trinity to the satisfaction of our human mentality. We do our best. So they came up with this. We distinguish among the persons, but we do not divide the substance. So they came up with a Greek word. And the Greek word is homoousios, which means, homo means same, ousios meaning essence. Same essence, same in being. So, in conclusion, we have one God. This is what we are to be anchored in. We have one God, yet he is in three persons. Now, here's the problem. We all want to try to understand it, so we try to come up with illustrations to explain what we believe. Well, let me tell you this. There is no human illustration. There isn't. So let me tell you what one isn't. It's not like we have one pie divided into thirds. One third is Father, one third is Son, and one third is Spirit, but one pie. No. That would be polytheism. Many gods. It would not be monotheism. So Tim Keller puts it this way. The other two persons are completely and abundantly present in the third person. In other words, the Father and the Son are all or both or completely in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit and the Son are both in the Father, and the Holy Spirit and the Father are both in the Son. How can that be? Well, that's because God is God. He's not you. It's not me. So, okay. This is Tim Keller saying it. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, well, don't follow Billy Graham's word. The Bible says in John 14, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Isn't that clear? Yes, it's clear. It's clear in language. Do you understand it? That's okay. You don't have to understand it yet. John chapter 17, Jesus says to the Father, everything that I have is yours, and everything you have is mine. What's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine. Sounds like kind of marriage, right? Actually, just a little side issue. Marriage is a picture of God. That's why marriage is so precious. Okay. Another quote from Tim Keller. The doctrine, I think this helps a little bit. The doctrine of the Trinity overloads our mental circuits. Don't you agree? Because you can't quite figure it out. It doesn't quite connect. It doesn't quite, because for us, three is three and one is one. And they're never, you can't. Despite its cognitive difficulty, however, this astonishing dynamic conception of the triune God is bristling with profound, wonderful, life-shaping, world-changing implications. Amen! That's why I'm getting excited. Okay, I love this quote because this helps us get beyond our cognitive mental circuits. I'm going to take this off. Do you think that'll help? The doctrine of the Trinity overloads our mental circuits. Despite its cognitive difficulty, however, this astonishing, dynamic conception of the triune God is bristling with profound, wonderful, life-shaping, world-changing implications. We'll get to those implications in a minute. Christianity is the only belief system that teaches that God is triune. And what does this really essentially mean? This essentially means God, being Trinity, is a relational God. He is a relational God, a God who is in relationship. He's three, Father, Son, and Spirit, in relationship with himself. What is this relationship of the Trinity? Scholars have tried to understand this, and they came up with another Greek word to try to explain this wonderful relationship, and they called it perichoresis. Perichoresis. What is this? Basically, this means dancing around. I like this. Dancing around, around and around. Got three people dancing around one another. A perichoresis. This implies there is an intimacy between the three persons of the Godhead. There's an intimacy between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's why when Jesus was baptized, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." There's some intimacy there. The Father loves the Son. Not only is there an intimacy, there is a mutual indwelling, one in the other and the other in the one. The Father is in the Son is in the Father. And they both are in the Spirit. It is not just an interrelationship, it is a loving interrelationship between the three. It is a loving relationship. It is a partnership. It is a mutual dependence upon one another. I like to say this. We sang this song this morning. A line in this song stood out to me, and I realized, I don't know if Josh, you thought about this or not, but anyway, it said, "Love came down and rescued me. Love came down and," what's the next line? "Set me free." Love came down. We say God is love. How do we know God is love? Because love has to do with relationship. Love has to do with a relationship. And God is in relationship with himself. That's why he has to be three. If he's only one, God, and not three persons, God then was not love until he created human beings. But no, God is love in eternity. And why can we say that? Because God is in relationship with himself. He is love. He has eternally been love. Love came down and rescued me. Okay. This word perichoresis is an attempt to try to link together the brilliance of the threeness and the oneness, without reducing the threeness and without limiting or dissolving the oneness. So this guy Multiman says, the perichoresis is a process whereby each person, by virtue of their eternal love, lives in the other two and communicates eternal life to the other two as a circulation of the eternal divine life, as a fellowship, and as a process of most perfect and intense empathy. I think we have another quote here by Tim Keller. Augustine brings out some problems. If you don't have a Trinitarian single God, he would say you don't have a perfect one. And the reason for that is that there is one God and one person. That means he didn't have a personal relationship until he created somebody else. Remember, I just said that. That means that love was not intrinsic to him. He would have had to make progress. He was moving ahead and therefore wasn't perfect to start with. That's why Augustine says, you got to have a God of Trinity. Otherwise, he's not perfect. He wasn't love at the beginning. Therefore, he's not perfect. But God is perfect. That's why he's Trinity. Another reason. Sorry, we're quoting a lot of Tim Keller this today because he tried his best to explain things in more simple English than the older people did. Each of the divine persons centers upon the others. You think about the prayer in John chapter 17 that the Lord prayed. This is a prayer of intimacy between the Father and the Son. Father, glorify me because I've glorified you. I'm in you and you're in me, that they also may be in us. What is that? Actually, what is John 17? John 17 is displaying the intimacy of the Trinity, the love, the glory, everything spilling over to us. That's why we need to really have more of a glimpse of this Trinity to appreciate this God of the Trinity, this our triune God who is in relationship with himself is so great that he wanted to spread that relationship to us and bring us into it. You know what? That's the gospel. God bringing us into the relationship with him. And of course, you got to add to that through the cross. But that goes to another point. I'm digressing. Where are we here? Yeah. Each of the divine persons centers upon the others. None demands that the others revolve around him. Each voluntarily circles the other to pouring love, pouring delight, pouring adoration into them. Then I like this. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. That creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. So John 3:35 says, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. John 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. There's this love relationship in the Trinity. John 17 talks about the Son, the Father, Son, and the Spirit all glorifying each other. We have one more quote from this guy, Cornelius Plantinga. Self-giving love is a dynamic currency of the Trinitarian life of God. The persons within God exalt, commune with, and defer to one another. Each harbors the others at the center of his being. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the others. I hope you can have a little picture this morning of this God that we have. He's a God of relationship with himself. And his desire is to bring us into his relationship. I'd like to end with a little story. What kind of a God do you have? What kind of a God do you know? Is your God a God of relationship? Or is he a God far away, cold? Yes, he does things when I ask him to. He's my Santa Claus. Or is he a God of relationship? You know, sometimes in your life, you encounter a person or you have an encounter with a person that stands out to you and you just never forget. So I'd like to share with you one that I had. I had a relative, a great aunt, and I never really had anything to do with her. You know, it's like distant. You know, it's like she's my great aunt, but she was my great aunt through marriage, and it was through marriage to a great uncle who was married to my real great aunt. Isn't that confusing? Yeah. Anyway. Okay. And everybody considered her a little bit eccentric. But she was always happy. And people thought probably she's too happy. Okay. Anyway. So one time, okay, I have to back up here a little bit to give you the whole picture. I had a dynamic relationship, experience with the Lord when I was 16. Okay? Who's 16 here? 16 years old. Come on. Somebody, you're too shy to put your hand up. Okay. And those are the two only people who saw me then. When I was 16, I had such a touch with the Lord that I felt, you know, I'm ready to give up everything. Okay? I was raised a Mennonite. Not the horse and buggy type Mennonite, but still Mennonite. And if you understand that denomination, you understand that if you're okay, I was raised a Mennonite. My parents were Mennonite. My grandparents were Mennonite. My great-grandparents were Mennonite. My great-great-grandparents were Mennonite. All the way back to Europe in the 1600s. Dyed in the wool Mennonites. Okay. At the age of 16, I had a strong enough experience of the Lord that I said, I'm willing to give that all up. And at the age of 16, I left home and moved to Toronto because I wanted to be here with the church. Oh, sorry, that's another one who was here, right? Grace. Okay. So that means I left that community. I left that denomination. It was kind of a radical thing to do. Right? In fact, it was so radical that the leaders of the church here at that time, they did not know what to do with me. They didn't want to discourage me, but neither could they encourage me. And anyway, I was a problem. I was a problem because I just loved Jesus. Okay. So, after some years later, this would have been probably about 5 years later, I went back to that community to attend this family reunion where this great aunt was. I had never spoken to her before, okay? You know, she's distant. So we're at this family reunion. She comes up to me, and she says, I hear you love Jesus. What a way to say hello to somebody. And I thought to myself, who is this? Who is this? She was not told, I love Jesus. She was told, well, he's kind of a, you know, he went off to this crazy group in Toronto, Christian group apparently, and he ran away kind of thing, and, you know, he left the tradition, and that's probably what she heard. Which translated to her was, you love Jesus. I hear you love Jesus. Then she goes on to tell me about her what? Her relationship with God. She's a simple lady, older lady. You know what her way was? She says, you know, she said, we live in this high-rise apartment and we, you know, they give us a little plot of garden that we can plant things in. She says, I go out there and I just talk with God as I'm digging around the plants. She's just overflowing with what? relationship. Yes, she's a little bit eccentric. Who cares? God loves her. And God loves that she loves him. They're in this perichoresis. They're dancing around one another. She's been brought into the Trinity. Not to be God, but she's brought into the relationship of this relational God. And then she added, she says, yeah, the assistant pastor comes to visit me, but he doesn't really know the Lord. In other words, what she's saying is, he doesn't have this dynamic relationship that I've got. I mean, I'm enjoying this, and he's gone to Bible school. I haven't, but I've got this relationship with God that I'm just overflowing with. He's got the knowledge. I've got the real thing. And I just want to end that way because I want to say, that's why God is relational. He wants to bring us into this relationship with him. We're going to continue this way because I'm sure that I have not really fully hit the nail on the head. We're going to have a few more weeks where we can get this so that we can, after a few weeks, we can say, my God is so great. He's so wonderful. Can I fully explain him? No. He's a bit mysterious. He's a little bit messy, but he's a wonderful relational God that I have been brought into relationship with. Let us pray. Lord, we don't fully understand your Trinity, but Lord, grant us a taste of who you are, a little glimpse of who you are, that we can appreciate this wonderful God who is love. Love came down, rescued me. Lord, you're such a marvelous God. Lord, in these next few weeks, we pray that you would impress us more and more how great you are, how wonderful you are, how relational you are, how lovely you are, how glorious you are. Open our eyes to see who you are and grant us a great connection with you. Be with us this week, Lord. Wherever we are, at work, school, home, Lord, we pray we would get glimpses again and again this week of who you are. In the name of your precious, wonderful, lovely Son, amen. Amen. We are dismissed.